We have a full day of Issues Etc. ahead. Three great guests for you. We're going to start out with Dr. Jeff Waltz from Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. He was quoted extensively in last week's LA Times. There was a religion section story, Religion, a Strong Current in U.S. Wars. And we're going to talk to him about American exceptionalism, that's what he calls it, or it's probably more well known, this way of thinking about America in God's eyes as manifest destiny. Abraham Lincoln was, what was it he said? America is almost either an almost chosen nation or almost chosen people. We'll talk about that in the first hour of Issues Etc. today. The second hour of the program, Dr. Art Just joins us from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Eighth-day theology will be the subject. The world was created in 7 days. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. Was that the eighth day of creation? That's the second hour. And then in the third hour, Dr. James Hitchcock joins us from It's Monday. When you can't say St. Louis and you've lived there for 14 years, it's Monday. St. Louis University. We'll talk about the Democratic Party and traditional believers. Now, here's his thesis, and I'm asking for your reaction to this during that third hour of the program as we talk with Dr. James Hitchcock. His thesis is that the Democratic Party, once a haven for traditional believers, Roman Catholics and others, has systematically, over the last 4 or 5 decades, and particularly during the Cultural Revolution of the 1960s, alienated traditional believers and made itself really the home for, well, what could you call it? Untraditional believers, mainline liberal denominations. Now, maybe you're a former Democrat, and maybe it was your party left you when it came to traditional values and to basically to the scorn of your religious beliefs. And you left because they left you. I'd like to hear from you in that third hour. Maybe you're still a Democrat struggling with some of those issues. I'd like to hear from you as well. Our phone numbers for these 3 hours of Issues Etc., 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And in that third hour, of course, we'll have to have Dr. Hitchcock make sure that he does not leave the Republicans untouched in this little foray we'll do in the third hour. Dr. Jeff Waltz is Assistant Professor of Political Science at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. He has been quoted extensively in a recent story in the Los Angeles Times. The story was titled, Religion, a Strong Current in U.S. Wars. Dr. Waltz, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Good to be back.
Well, let's get a definition out of the way so that we know what it is we're talking about. You call it American exceptionalism. It's been known in history as manifest destiny. What is it?
Yeah, really, when we look at these two terms, manifest destiny and American exceptionalism, they are slightly different. First off, manifest destiny, historical term dating from around the 1840s. And the basic idea here is that there was a great belief in America around that time of an inevitable reach and growth territorially of the United States. This term came on the heels of the annexation of Texas and later was applied as America moved westward and expanded westward its territory. The belief was that again, America as a chosen country, as a chosen nation, naturally and in some quarters at least divinely, was reaching out and enlarging itself territorially. Now, part and parcel of this term of manifest destiny is also a term that we hear perhaps a little more often today, and I think that has more application, which is American exceptionalism. And that is a sense that we are a chosen nation, we are a special nation, we have a unique purpose, and God has chosen us to fulfill that purpose. Now, that's about as much common ground as people who subscribe to this most likely will discuss. From there, things tend to diverge quite a bit. But again, it is this sense that America has a special mission to fulfill within the world.
Now, that's what American exceptionalism and manifest destiny are. Are they true?
Well, I think if you look at the empirical facts, manifest destiny, at least one of the goals of that, certainly did become true. When we see the tremendous growth and expansion of the nation even before 1840. We look at the Louisiana Purchase. We look at the annexation of Texas. We look at the move westward into the Oregon Territory, into Alaska, into California. So if we define that only as territorial expansion, at least earlier in our history, it is certainly is true. The question, though, is whether we do have some kind of a mandate, whether it's a religious mandate, whether it's a mandate based on different means to go out and to stretch ourselves and to spread if you want to call it a gospel of the United States to the rest of the world. So I think it's true from a territorial perspective, at least earlier in our history. As of now, it doesn't mean as much territory, I think, to those who subscribe to it, but more culturally and economically and politically.
With regard to that idea of American exceptionalism, theologically, is America really a chosen nation? Does it have most favored nation status with God, Jeff?
Well, no. Theologically, no, it does not have most favored nation status with God, although some people, you know, there are some Christians, some evangelicals who certainly buy into that. But theologically, no, it's not that we're chosen over other countries. God certainly has ordained governments and ordained leaders to fulfill his will within the world. At the same time, though, there is a belief in some quarters that God has selected or has singled out America for this special status. And because of that, we have a greater responsibility to go out and to, again, not only spread perhaps a pure spiritual gospel message, but to spread the good news of the American way of life.
This is how, you know, having dealt with this for a number of years, especially in the forum of this radio program, this is how I have come to think about this, both politically and theologically. America certainly has been blessed of God, but in that respect, it is not unique among the nations of the world. And a lot of the things that we might call blessings, like great stock markets and military power, may in fact not be blessings, but they may be curses in disguise. Who knows? History will tell. But to assign the United States some sort of divinely instituted, beyond what any other nation enjoys, divinely instituted place in history or in the world, is saying more of the U.S. than can be said. In other words, those who want to draw a parallel between, say, ancient Israel and its chosen place among the nations, and the United States and its most favored nation status with God, supposedly, are just dead wrong.
Yeah, you put that very well, Todd. And just as an example, to get back to one of your earlier points about, yes, America has been tremendously blessed, but then is everything or are there elements in America which, when we import them, or I should say when we export them, are not necessarily blessings to other countries? You know, and I just saw a piece on this that we've had a proliferation, as you know, of fast food restaurants in many other nations in the world. And, for example, in Asia right now, I've read an article about China, the proliferation of McDonald's, of Kentucky Fried Chicken and Taco Bell and so on, is one of the factors in a burgeoning infant obesity epidemic right now, where up to 30% of younger people within China are overweight or even obese. So that's just one small example. You talk about us exporting culture, exporting economics, exporting ideas, which in many cases these are very good things, but there are also some consequences to these that we cannot always anticipate, and frankly that are not always as productive or advantageous as we might think.
Are there also those, at least in the political spectrum, Jeff, who still hold to the basic tenets of American exceptionalism, but they would reject the expansive nature of manifest destiny? In other words, there are those who would say America is unique in God's eyes, but what that means is we need to kick out the foreigners, close our borders, and stop trading with other nations, and basically set ourselves apart.
Oh, yes, certainly, Todd. There is a strong, although not as strong as it has been in the past, isolationist movement or isolationist wing in each party that has said exactly that, has said, you know, part of the problem in America is that we have had borders that have been too open, that our borders have been too porous, that immigrants have brought certain elements or certain principles into our country that would better be left elsewhere. So there is a strong isolationist movement. We haven't really seen its head lately in a strong form, although we tend to see when things economically, when we stumble economically or have a recession like we have had, then you tend to hear more people saying those kinds of things economically. That, you know, for example, people will say, well, the problem with unemployment is we've had too many immigrants come in and take the jobs of, you know, good-blooded Americans. Now, there's a lot of research on that that would suggest that actually it's a good thing to have, up to a point, immigrants coming in and doing certain jobs that, frankly, a lot of Americans wouldn't want to do. So there is still that belief, that sense, in some quarters, at least in America.
To what degree has the church, not only nowadays, but throughout America's history and prehistory, been culpable in building, laying the foundation for, and encouraging this wrong notion of American exceptionalism?
I think you can't lay all the blame at the feet of the church, again, speaking as a whole, but certainly there have been elements within the church that have gone beyond just the God has blessed this nation and really said that God has equipped this nation, God has given this nation a responsibility to go out in an expansionist, not territorial sense, but to go out and to at least spread the principles of our way of life across the world. Now, there have been warring factions, of course, or warring perspectives within the church, where some would hold back and be somewhat tentative and say, well, you know, who necessarily says we have cornered the truth on government or on politics or on democracy? And then again, you'll have others in the church who will say, well, if you look at history, if you look at the past 200 years, this has been a very successful experiment in American democracy, and we need to try and share that with others. So there hasn't been an equivocal strong push by the church as a whole necessarily to uphold the idea of American exceptionalism, but certainly there have been pockets within the church that have pushed that agenda strong and hard at certain points in our history.
Now, the story in the LA Times where you are quoted, religion, a strong current in the U.S. The nation often has invoked faith in waging its conflicts. A subtext has been a belief that we have been uniquely blessed by God. You address that to a certain degree where you were quoted in the LA Times story. I guess my question for you is, and you talk about seeing a bit of this American exceptionalism in the President of the United States, George W. Bush, and some of his rhetoric. Tell us about that. And can a politician, especially a president, avoid at least the rhetoric of American exceptionalism if he doesn't buy into it himself?
Good question, Todd. And the first part, what I was referring to is, as we've talked about, Bush has drawn a very strong line in the sand saying, not only with terrorism, but also with the American way of life, that essentially either you're with us or against us. And so what Bush has made the case, and I think it's a good case, is that we are going in, for example, to Iraq, or we are going into Afghanistan to bring certain liberties, to bring certain human rights, certain universals to people who have not been privileged to have them. And, yeah, to try and make that case, the second part of the question, to try to make that case without buying into some of those principles and without buying into this idea, at least in some form, of American exceptionalism is very difficult. Now, you know, I think the question isn't whether a Clinton or a Bush II or a Bush I espoused or believed to some extent American exceptionalism, because they all did. The questions more are, how do we actually execute that, or by what method or by what means do we actually try and play that policy out in the world? And that's where more of the differences tend to rise to the surface.
Well, I've got a story in front of me from Yahoo News. Bush mix of God and war grates on many Europeans. There's one. And then a story that was just in today's American Spectator by Lawrence Henry. I would read just one paragraph for you and ask for your reaction. The author is taking up in defense of George W. Bush and, for lack of a better word, his God talk. And this is what he says. We pray And George W. Bush prays not for God to help us to victory, but for knowledge of God's will for us and for the power to carry out that will. Bush himself described the relationship of the United States to God and to prayer in this way, and he quotes from the president, "Since America's founding, prayer has reassured us that the hand of God is guiding the affairs of this nation. We have never asserted a special claim on his favor, yet we have always believed in God's presence in our lives. Prayer reminds us that a great people must be humble before God, search for wisdom, constantly searching for wisdom from the Almighty." Your reaction to the president's words there?
Well, yeah, very, very well said by President Bush. But I think those words, too, as much as I certainly adhere to them and support them, demonstrate well, I think, that the problem, and again, this is from a European, more of a Western European perspective, the problem that some in Western Europe have with Bush and his religion. As we know, Western Europe especially is not nearly as religious as America is as far as belief in God. And I was just looking a few weeks back at some of the data, some of the statistics on unified Germany now, but looking, comparing West and Eastern Germany, and it's just shocking and almost tragic, the real need in Germany for evangelistic outreach. But there's a suspicion, not only in Germany, but in France and other especially Western European countries, of the role of religion in the state. We talk here, about the alleged Jefferson separation of church and state and how some people buy into that. But in Europe, especially in the West, there's a much greater sense of being on that page, of suggesting that we need to keep religion, and especially Christianity, at least out of the public domain for the most part. So I can certainly see with the words of Bush that you quoted, not suggesting, as you say, that America has any kind of divine plan, but just humbly suggesting that God be with us, that we ask for guidance from God, that we ask for his leadership. You know, I think a lot of people in America would buy into that. However, from a European perspective, that mingling or that coexistence of religion and the state or of statecraft certainly draws many suspicious eyebrows.
We have spoken recently on several occasions with Dr. David Adams and others on the issue of American civil religion. What role does American civil religion, that is an ideology, and every country in history has something like this, but America seems always a little more on the surface, an ideology with strong religious overtones, where religious rhetoric, religious sounding words are used in service of the state's interest. That would be the kind of the basic thumbnail definition of American civil religion. What role does that play here, and has it played with these notions of manifest destiny and American exceptionalism?
Yeah, good question, Todd. We've certainly seen Bush invoke or utilize a sense of civil religion, as you say, a way, in essence, of bringing the country together around a certain goal or around a certain end. And, for example, a president asking for God's blessings in a speech, a president invoking the country in a sense of prayer for the safety or for the upkeep and for the morale of the troops. So we've certainly seen that in this latest conflict. And people, for the most part, Americans, they want to see their president engage in the civil religion, engage in using religion as a way of bringing the country together during a difficult time. And it's certainly been used in the past, discussions of manifest destiny, of American exceptionalism. But there's a certain line there where people will say, well, yes, we can invoke God, we can ask for God's blessings. But beyond a certain line, some Americans get a little nervous and say, we don't want this to be too religious, or even, if you want to put it this way, too Christian, because then we're really going beyond the intent for many people of a civil religion.
To that point, I recently read an article about a state house, and the actual state would be, oh golly, this has got to be, now the state doesn't occur to me right now, even though the story is in front of me. A Christian minister asked to pray for the state senate to open it. when he submitted, and this is a story in outline, when he submitted the prayer before the Senate and ended, "In Jesus' name, amen," there was a threatened boycott of the session from certain senators. Is that what you're talking about here?
Yeah, exactly. Where, again, with civil religion, if we invoke God, if we invoke a higher power, in other words, something that even if you're not Christian or if you do not have a specific belief in Jesus, if we can invoke something like that, that's, you know, somewhat, not to demean it, but somewhat watered down and somewhat safe, you know, this tends to work fairly well. But when we start to get more specific and when we start to head toward one specific faith or one family of faiths, such as Christianity and such as the example you utilize with Jesus, yeah, this is when some people start to get a little uncomfortable because of growing, a lot of reasons, but growing populations of religious people that are not Christian and who do not see Jesus as their Savior.
Can we understand American patriotism, that kind of cultural phenomenon of patriotism, without understanding this built-in sense of exceptionalism?
It's difficult to a good question, difficult to untangle or disentangle the two, because one of the certainly tenets or one of the characteristics of a strong patriotism, one reason why people will wear patriotic clothing or fly flags at their home or whatever it is simply because they believe so strongly in the American mission. They believe so strongly in the plan, and usually that plan, not always, but usually it involves a sense of American exceptionalism.
Let's talk a little bit before this break about the war. We've only got about a minute and a half before the break. Do you think, on the balance, that this war, or at least the political aspects of this war, have been able to avoid American exceptionalism and kind of the attendant thing, this is Christians versus Islam?
Yes, I think we have been able to avoid that, and the president and his administration have taken great pains to avoid it becoming a Christian versus Muslim, for example, a confrontation, and tried to, I think in a good way, take religion out of the immediate equation and say this, you know, this is not about us, the U.S., trying to impose our religion or trying to impose a religion or Christianity on a willing or unwilling population, but, you know, this is about us looking at human rights, universal freedoms, and trying to ensure that every human has those certain freedoms regardless of their religious outlook.
We're talking with Dr. Jeff Waltz. He's assistant professor of political science at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. He has been quoted extensively in a recent story in the LA Times. The story was titled "Religion: A Strong Current in U.S. Wars." We'll talk a bit about the war some more when we come back, and let's go deeper into the history. There's this phrase, "a city set on a hill." Now, the way I read my New Testament, I think Jesus is talking about the Christian church. However, more often than not, when we hear politicians use that phrase, they're not talking about the church. They're talking about the good old U.S. of A. When did that start in American history? We'll talk about that when we come back. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues, Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.
Wouldn't it be great if we went through life without any problems? Well, that's just not the way things are. Life can get tough, but we can face whatever comes along with peace and confidence because there is reason for hope. We're your neighbors, the people of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we'd like you to know that with Christ, there's plenty of hope to go around.
A message from your friends at Issues, Etc.
Now, Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on Asian missionaries who are growing in their numbers. The mission agency SIM International has a nerve center in Singapore for mobilizing Asian Christians. David Tan serves in the office and is excited about the future.
The church in Asia is on fire.
Tan says the number of Asian Christians serving as cross-cultural missionaries continues climbing.
We have 13,000 missionaries from Korea going around the world. Singapore has about 500. Hong Kong has about the same number. Taiwan has about 300 people. The Philippines sent out about 2,000. And the number is growing.
Christians in Asia have to overcome many obstacles, including cultural pressure and a recent economic downturn. Pray for Christ's blessings on Christians in Asia. Pray more by logging on to missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Our daughter shared a conversation she overheard at home, wrote August Menicki. Our three-year-old grandson was standing at the basement stairs, trying to muster enough courage to make the descent. Before taking the first step, he said, "Oh, Jesus, it's awful dark down there. You'd better hold my hand." 19th-century poet John Greenleaf Whittier also wrote about a three-year-old and about us adults. A tender child of summer's three, seeking her little bed at night, paused on the dark stair timidly. "Oh, mother, take my hand," said she, "and then the dark will all be light." We older children grope our way from dark behind to dark before, and only when our hands we lay, dear Lord, in thine, the night is day. Reach downward to the sunless days wherein our guides are blind as we, and faith is small and hope delays. Take thou the hands of prayer we raise, and let us feel the light of thee. Psalm 37 verse 5 says, "Commit thy way unto the Lord." Thanks for listening. I'm Dale Meyer.
AMA 50 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AMA 50 KFUO underwriter.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., Nat Hentoff of the Village Voice will join us. We'll talk about Democrats and abortion tomorrow on the program. Also, the trials of Jesus. Dr. Paul Meyer, author of the Issues Etc., Book of the Month for April, the very first Easter, will lead us through what seems to be kind of a jumble of back and forth. Jesus before the Sanhedrin and the high priest. Jesus before Pilate. Jesus before Herod. Jesus before Pilate again. We'll find out what that is all about in the Passion Account of the Gospels with Dr. Paul Meyer tomorrow, and part one of a four-part weekly series tomorrow on understanding the end times. Kim Riddlebarger of the White Horse Inn will be our guest on tomorrow's program. We're talking with Dr. Jeff Waltz, Assistant Professor of Political Science at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin, about American exceptionalism and manifest destiny. Manifest destiny being this general idea that America has a mission to expand, if not territorially, certainly ideologically, into the world. The ideals of democracy, the ideals of capitalism, and the other American ideals all travel along with us. American exceptionalism being a little bit more than that, and that is this notion that America enjoys most favored nation status with God himself. That beyond just being divinely instituted, as are all other governing authorities in the world, America's something special with God and enjoys that simply by virtue of its virtue. Now, neither of these ideas have although they're historical facts, neither of them have any biblical warrant, and I guess wonder whether or not they have any political warrant, although they are useful in the political realm. There's no doubt about that. Our phone numbers are 505-7850,
or 1-800-730-2727 if you have a question or comment on American Exceptionalism and Manifest Destiny. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Car phone callers, first-time callers, and internet callers get top priority. Jeff, one more question on the war, and that is, there is another side to this formula, and that is, and of course it's dying down now as the Iraqi ability to propagandize the world and its own people is dying down as well. But this whole notion from the other side that this is Christianity versus Christianity equals Americanism, and this is Christianity against Islam. How do you respond to that?
Well, yeah, I think certainly you could make that case. And if you look at populations and you look at religious tendencies, I think that would be the case. But again, the administration, it seems to me, has done a very effective job, rightly so, of getting beyond that. And again, of suggesting if things go well in Iraq or continue to go well, however you look at it, we're not there necessarily to remake the individual lives of people from a religious perspective. We certainly are there to ensure certain human rights, certain freedoms, certain liberties, but beyond that, I think it would be a tough case to make that we're actually going there to try and Christianize people. I can see that case being made, but I think rightly so the press and the media haven't played that out, because I don't think that's one of the central considerations here.
Do you think that President George W. Bush believes, first of all, in American exceptionalism, this kind of theological notion that God has a special favored place for America?
That's a good question, Todd. I don't know if he necessarily buys into that part of it, that America has a certain role that's so much better or so much elevated or much loftier than other countries. I do think he believes in the part of it or piece of it that would say that America does have a certain imperative or a certain mission, and that God is blessing and guiding the people and the leadership through that mission. I think one example of this is if you look at how, for example, the Bush administration has tended to be more unilateral. So in other words, you're with us or against us. You know, if we have partners, if we have coalition partners for the Iraq conflict, great. If we don't, no big deal. Whereas Clinton tended to be more multilateral, more working with other countries, trying to come up with some joint or collaborative agreements. So I think the segment or the characteristic that makes Bush's belief, if you want to call it that, in at least a form of American exceptionalism is that he really tends to think that he and his administration that America and its directions are good directions, appropriate directions, even if very few other countries, maybe Great Britain, as we've seen, Spain and a few others, even if other countries don't necessarily buy some of our plans or some of our directives. So I think that's more of a central part of Bush's, if you want to call it, American exceptionalism. Not that America is more favored necessarily than other countries, but that America has a special place in history to be guided by God, and that through the leadership and through the people, that Lord willing, we can accomplish some of these goals before us.
So it sounds as though while he may not buy into everything about American exceptionalism, George W. Bush, at least in your assessment, is a card-carrying member of the Manifest Destiny Society.
Not necessarily territorially, but I think, as you mentioned before, perhaps ideologically, economically, that while I don't think Bush wants to impose American values necessarily or Americans' way of doing things, I think he certainly sees them as advantageous. For example, the global spread of not only democracy, but of capitalism, I really think Bush believes that will improve the livelihood and the standard of living of many people worldwide.
And would he be unique among American presidents in this respect?
Not unique. I think he's been a little more forceful in making that case, perhaps. And of course, given the context of 9/11, he's had perhaps a little more room to move on this. But other presidents have perhaps been not quite as outright, not quite as forward, perhaps a little more tentative, a little more deliberative. A Clinton comes to mind, a Carter comes to mind. So I think, Bush is not unique in that, but perhaps in part because of 9/11, he's more forcefully addressed that question.
Let's talk a little bit about the deeper history of this, and here I think we might have to go into the prehistory, if you will, of the American Republic, and that is this phrase, a city set on a hill, obviously originally used by Christ to make reference to the church. When, to your knowledge, was it first applied to the American experiment or to the New World or to America itself?
Yeah, you really have to go back, what would it be, more than three centuries and look at some of the Puritans. Look at, for example, John Winthrop. He was the first governor of what we might call the Massachusetts colony or the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And one of his beliefs with his people coming from Great Britain was that this was a new time, this was a new place, and that the Lord had brought these people to New England to, as he said at that point in time, to be a city upon a hill, to be really an example, an exemplar to not only others within the North American hemisphere realm, but throughout the world. And by throwing off, as it were, in his eyes, at least the shackles of repression in the old colony and coming over to New England and coming over to the new colonies, this would really provide a laboratory experiment where a city or a nation could rise and really be an example to others. So that's one point of its genesis. Also, many people think about that phrase and tie it back to Jonathan Edwards, a preacher in New England just about a century after that. And Edwards, too, in his sermons, talked quite a bit about how through this kind of great awakening, through a religious revival, not only would we as a people become spiritually improved, but also that could carry over into trying to remake New England and to remake the new colony or new colonies into something that certainly God would be very proud of.
This seems to have, this city on a hill notion as applied to America seems to have real staying power, if I'm not mistaken.
Yeah.
One of my favorite speeches from the first George Bush is this whole notion of the thousand points of light, and I think in the midst of that speech, if I'm not mistaken, he talks about America as a shining city, something along those lines.
Yes, certainly. And this has been more consistent with Republican presidents than Democratic presidents. I don't know if he used the exact language, but certainly Reagan used language that would suggest, again, America is trying to be an example to other countries and trying to set a certain pace and trying to employ certain ideas and ideals that would not only improve the world, but that would demonstrate the unique nature of the American ideal. This is consistent with other presidents and past presidents, and we see the strands or strains of this, as you say, throughout history and up to contemporary times.
Now, as far as that goes, Jeff, just in terms of pure politics and policy, economics and political systems, is there anything wrong with saying, hey, democracy's good, capitalism is by and large the best thing we've got going, and everyone would do well to follow our example?
No, good point, Todd. No, I think there's nothing wrong with that at all. And you know, people often say the proof is in the pudding. Well, if you look at democracies versus authoritarian or dictatorial nations or however you break them up, certainly democracies not only afford greater individual freedom, at least they tend to, but also we've found that democracies do not tend to go to war with each other quite as much, which would make sense. So democracies are not only an individual good, but they're a corporate good, and you know, the economic argument too. We've seen, as we know, many communist, former communist, past communist states implode and no longer provide enough for their people to continue. And so we've seen, at least in some parts, we've seen a rise of democracy in fits and starts. And so I think until people come along with better alternatives to at least a general direction of democracy and a general direction of more free enterprise in certain settings versus a very structured state-run entrepreneurial or state-run economic center, then I think there's certainly nothing wrong with promoting or touting these types of avenues.
How do you assess, and this is one that the current president has really caught a lot of heat for from the very beginning, really since 9/11, how do you assess his good versus evil rhetoric?
Well, I guess I'm of two minds, Todd. On the one hand, I think he makes an excellent point that we are for certain morals and values, aside from religion, that would suggest it's clearly wrong to be a terrorist, it's wrong to kill innocent civilians, and so to draw a line in the sand and say you're either with us or against us in those, I guess, bold terms is certainly appropriate. On the other hand, where he tends to get in some trouble is in the details, and we've heard the phrase that the devil's in the details. Not often enough, at least publicly, I think, do we hear Bush talk about, well, you know, on the one hand, we have this stark ideal of good versus evil, but beneath that, there are some really, really tough questions about how do we define good, and how do we know when evil is there, and how do we decide to intervene? You know, we're intervening, obviously, in Iraq now because of the kind of new preemptive policy. We'd rather intervene there than have them attack us first. But to extend that, you know, we see tremendous evil in other regimes that are starving their populations. We can talk about North Korea, and that's kind of thankfully been a lesser part of the news lately. But I guess the question is in the details. When we define a policy of good versus evil, you know, how do we look at these tough cases, these nuanced kind of cases, and how do we know, for example, where we should intervene and where we should not intervene? So I like, you know, I like the bold policy, but then sometimes you have to look at the details, and that's where things get kind of messy.
I'm wondering about the good definition, too. If good equals America and its ideals, I could only use that term in a very qualified sense, because there's a lot about what America embodies at this particular point in history that I cannot say, at least according to the scripture, is good. Say, for instance, 4,000 abortions a day. That's not good. I wouldn't want to export that.
Exactly. Excellent point, Todd. Yeah, and how do we choose what to export and what not to export? And in a sense, it doesn't matter. It does matter, but I think what matters more importantly is how do people view what we're exporting? You know, because some people will focus more, as you say, on the economics, which there's a lot of good news. Others will focus on the social morass, the social abyss into which American society in some quarters has really shrunk. You talk about abortion, talk about pornography, you talk about other ills within our society that people will look at us and say, you know, you're talking about spreading your gospel, quote-unquote, not a religious gospel, but the gospel of America, but look at your own backyard. Look at the problems you have.
Let's, if we could, take a look at the what we've had by way of coverage of the war just a little bit, and it was really highlighted today by some footage that was shown by the Pentagon, if I'm not mistaken, or CENTCOM. Showed some footage of an aircraft firing a precision guided missile at a rocket emplacement on a bridge over in Iraq, and when the soldier who had fired this missile saw coming into his field of view what appeared to be civilian vehicles near his target, he turned the missile away and drove it into the Tigris River, and this was hailed kind of in an implicit way as this is the way America makes war. But some have said, yeah, we make war that way, and we play by the rules of war because we can afford to. We we outnumber them, and we've got better technology. They're basically fighting with sticks and stones, and they can't afford to play by the rules. And if we were in their position, we wouldn't be playing by the rules either. How would you respond?
I think you put it well, Todd. I guess one way I would respond, as you say, we can play within the rules, but then ultimately, if you're an Iraqi, and many Iraqis, I'm sure, feel this way, that, you know, they would say it's one thing to say we're going to play by the rules of the Geneva Convention or other rules of humane treatment of prisoners and so on within a war context, and that's one consideration. But you know, I'm sure they were also asking, and they made the point that if the entire war, or if this entire incursion is, in their minds, or in some of their minds, illegal, and we know about the UN, it didn't, at least the second one did not pass the UN, and so if you look at the entire, in the big picture, the war as, if not unethical, perhaps illegal internationally, then, what then would stop Iraqis from taking umbrage or committing atrocities or whatever within the smaller context of specific incursions and specific battles? So, yeah, I think we're effective showing and demonstrating our humaneness, and I think we are really making that effort. But, again, we're not often, at least the media is not often suggesting that there are large quarters of people in the world, and some, of course, in the U.S., who, while we may support the troops and while they may support the troops, find the idea of this war, you know, if not immoral, at least illegal internationally.
You mentioned the United Nations organization. To what degree has the new globalism, for lack of a better word, run up against the American sense of manifest destiny?
Yeah, there is a sense that because we are so interconnected as a world technologically, economically, and diplomatically, that we need some kind of an organ like the UN to structure negotiation and to structure dialogue and interplay among the countries of the world. Again, the U.S., especially under Bush, have said, you know, we don't want to tie our hands when it comes to fulfilling what we think is our mission in the world by adhering to these UN or other international types of statutes or treaties or agreements. So more so than with Clinton, who tried to work the American will within this multi-nation or international world, the Bush administration has said that because there are some incompatibilities here, you know, we're not going to wait, we're not going to always cooperate, but we feel we may have to go out on our own. So, yeah, there certainly has been a very strong butting of heads between a more internationalist and a more globalist perspective and the American perspective.
So is there a built-in skepticism for things global, in particular the UN and other efforts like that, for the average adherent to not only manifest destiny, but that more theological concept of American exceptionalism?
Yeah, I think there is, because some of the folks feel that the UN is an organization and the World Bank or these other world organizations resent or somehow envy the place of America. So some see these international organizations as simply a means to try and take down this one remaining hegemon or one remaining great power, which is the U.S. Now, of course, on the other hand, you can make the case that by being involved in these organizations like the U.N., the World Bank, and so on, that the U.S. has a tremendous input or has tremendous clout. And others have made the case that these international groups are simply a means or a way for the U.S. to work its will in the world through a more collaborative, at least, project on the outside. So you can really look at that either way.
Well, I would say you've mentioned former President Bill Clinton several times in his more multilateralist approach. He was also, however, if you remember, the president under whom the United States withheld its UN dues for a long, long time. He, it seems like he was attempting to play it like a fiddle as much as he could.
Good point.
Now, the whole notion of America being the sole superpower, has that strengthened our sense of manifest destiny and exceptionalism?
I think it has strengthened it, because instead of always being wary of, for example, the Soviet Union during the Cold War, you know, any action we would take or any action the former Soviet Union would take, we always had to measure the reaction to that. We always had to kind of measure the balance of power. How will this act or this event or this imperative, how will that affect the, the balance of power between the Soviet Empire, the Eastern Bloc, and NATO, or Northern Atlantic Treaty Organization, the Western Bloc. There was always kind of that measuring stick. Now that Russia is, of course, much weaker than it was under the Soviet Union, now that we are the only real superpower, I think it does free us a little bit to pursue what we think are appropriate ends without always having to worry about for example, a Soviet reaction. Now, of course, we need to be sensitive to a Russian reaction, a Chinese reaction, a North Korean reaction, and so on. But those threats, though they're viable, aren't of the same magnitude of a former Soviet Union, which some have said, you know, actually we're less secure now because we don't have that counterbalance of the Soviet Union and the Eastern Bloc, that the things are kind of in an upheaval now. So we need to be aware of that as well.
With less than a minute before we have to go, Jeff, you spend your time teaching college-age students. Do they share this sense of manifest destiny? Are they more patriotic? Do they buy into American exceptionalism on the whole?
I think they're fairly patriotic. They're certainly supportive of the troops. I don't think they buy as much into the manifest destiny from certainly a territorial perspective, but you know, but there is a sense of America being a country or a nation with very good ideals economically, politically, and that it would be a good thing if, under certain appropriate conditions, we could spread or we could share these ideals with others around the country. So I think overall the students that I teach are not as patriotic, perhaps, as some of the folks I've seen just out and about. But they certainly do believe that America has a unique role to play and that the role is being blessed by God.
Dr. Jeff Waltz, thank you very much for being our guest.
You're welcome, Todd. Good to be here.
Dr. Jeff Waltz is Assistant Professor of Political Science at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. He was quoted extensively in the LA Times, a recent story, Religion, a Strong Current in U.S. Wars. It was mentioned earlier, a preacher getting up to pray before the Senate, saying at the end of his prayer, in Jesus' name, and there was a threatened boycott of the session. Now, I think we ought to be heartened by that as Christians. When we mention Jesus' name, we're flying in the face of this whole notion of American exceptionalism, because we're saying there's one Savior of all the nations, not just this one, and that He is the only way by which we have favor with God, not by being Americans. But we can't stop there. In Jesus' name, even that isn't good enough. We need to say to the world who that Jesus is. There is a real mandate out there, and that is not to spread the gospel of Americanism, but to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified for the sins of all. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.